Good morning. It's good to see you all. This morning, our summer intern, Alex Stewart, is coming to the pulpit to exhort us. You might ask, what's the difference between an exhortation and a sermon? There is, but what it is, I have no clue. So as far as I'm concerned, he's preaching. Alex.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear now God's call to worship this morning from Psalm 95, verses 1 through 7. As soon as I find it. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it. And his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Please join me in a word of prayer. O Father, majestic is your name. From the rising of the sun to its setting, your name is to be praised. Merciful God, gracious Lord, hear us in the name of your Son, for he has promised that where two or three are gathered in his name, he will be present with us. And our prayer would be heard. Hear us in the name of your Son, for he is the revelation of your wisdom, the outpouring of your glory, the incarnation of your mercy toward us in the whole human race, Lord. To you be glory, all praise and honor, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, now and forevermore, praying as our Savior taught us to pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. This morning's New Testament reading comes from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, verses 3 through 9. And that can be found on page 635 in your pew Bible. Hear God's word. And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, "Why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me, you do not have always." She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Thus concludes the reading of God's word. And if you turn in your Trinity Psalter hymnal to page 881, we will continue to confess our faith together. And this week we're doing Lord's Day 23. And there's three questions. So I will read the question and we will respond in one voice in the answer. So question 59. But how does it help you now that you believe all this.
I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir to life everlasting.
Question 60. How are you righteous before God?
Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Even though my conscience accuses me that I have grievously sinned against all God's commandments, but never having kept any of them, and of still being inclined toward all evil. Nevertheless, without any merit of my own, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, and as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me, if only I accept this gift with a believing heart.
Question 61. Why do you say that through faith alone you are righteous?
Not because I please God by the worthiness of my faith, for only Christ's satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness are my righteousness before God, and I can receive this righteousness and make it mine in no other way than by faith alone.
The Old Testament scripture reading, which is also our sermon text for today, it comes from Psalm 119, verses 113 to 120, and that can be found on page 404 in your pew Bible. This is God's word. I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word. Depart from me, you evildoers, for I will keep the commandments of my God. Uphold me according to your word, that I may live, and do not let me be ashamed of my hope. Hold me up, and I shall be safe, and I shall observe your statutes continually. You reject all those who stray from your statutes, for their deceit is falsehood. You put away all the wicked of the earth like dross. Therefore, I love your testimonies. My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. Thus concludes the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing to it.
Let's go together before God in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks again for this Sabbath day. The opportunity we have to have a taste of what will be our eternal Sabbath rest. We thank you that while you gave rest to Israel through Joshua, it was an incomplete rest. And even the rest that we have now because of our Lord Jesus Christ is still incomplete until all things are consummated and we will enter that eternal rest where we not only rest from our labors, rest from our warfare, but we rest in you in a way that we can't do today, can't do in this life. To stand before your presence with exceeding glory, to be able to look you in the eye for all eternity without shame, without sorrow, for you will make us complete in Jesus Christ in that day. We pray that as we're here this morning, that your Spirit who will fill Alex as he preaches your word, as he exhorts us from your word, but we also pray, Father, that your Spirit would fill us. Because as full as he might be, we still need the work of the Holy Spirit so that the word would go deep into our own hearts and our own minds and change our lives. May the consequence be, Lord, that we really will realize that we have been in your presence this day and glorify you because of it. Father, I'll close on the mission part, at least, with pointing out that we have a number of fields where we need missionaries. And it's a new experience in American evangelicalism, including the American Reformed churches, that we have mission fields that are empty. You've provided the funds, Lord, but we need the workers. Jesus told us to pray for workers because the fields were ripe to harvest, and we're begging of you, Lord, give us men who can go to those fields as professors, as church planters, as evangelists, and to do the work of seeing new churches established, new denominations in new countries. Finally, we pray for our own nation, knowing that the best gift you could give the United States of America is not this party winning or that party winning or that party losing or whatever. It's not politics, Lord, but it's what you would do in and through your church. The American church is far too much like the world around her, and that's sin. Give to us repentance. Help us to see the sins so we can repent of them. And then we beg of you, Lord, that you would pour out your Spirit in a way you have not done in living memory, that we might see your church truly act like the church of Jesus Christ. We pray this of you in Christ's own name. Amen.
Well, it is my joy and privilege to bring the word to you this morning. And before we begin, I just want to ask that you join me in a word of prayer. Let's pray. O God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, God Most High, whose gracious gift of the law is a gift of wisdom and insight. Lord, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Lord, we ask that you would bless this time as we hear from you. And we pray these things in your Son's precious name. Amen. Well, if there was one word to characterize our age, which I'm sure there's many, but one that comes to mind is distracted. Nicholas Carr, he wrote in his 2011 bestseller, The Shallows, which is appropriately subtitled, What the Internet is Doing to Our Brains. He says, the very way my brain worked seemed to be changing, speaking about the use of the internet. It was hungry. It was demanding to be fed the way the net fed it. And the more it was fed, the hungrier it became. Even when I was away from my computer, I yearned to check email, click links, do some Googling. I wanted to be connected, end quote. And how much more today do we feel that when we carry around computers in our pockets that are connected to the internet at all times. From the early waking hours to the moments right before we go to sleep, we are connected to an endless stream of content. Our lives orbit around this piece of glass in our pockets. And what you might not be aware of is that this is shaping the way that you live your life. You have been shaped by this device, and it's shaping you right now as we speak. Even when you're not on your smartphone or tablet or whatever, it's altered the way we think, how we view the world. Your technology is catechizing you to be distracted. Furthermore, this distraction is not of an innocent nature. But I think it affects our spiritual lives as well. Alan Noble, he's noticed two trends in our age. One, he says, is that the practice of continuous engagement in immediately gratifying activities resists reflection and meditation. This constant instant gratification is affecting how we think deeply, how we read deeply. But the second thing is, he says, is the growth of secularism. which views theism and transcendence as less plausible realities. He goes on to argue that technological distraction as well as secularism are intertwined. They are connected in a way that actually diminishes human flourishing, and it produces a view of mankind that prioritizes the sovereign self, the sovereign individual. So, if you checked out already, all he's saying is that our technology and the secularistic worldview around us, they're deeply embedded in an ideology that is actually working against us to achieve the goals of the kingdom. Basically, it's hindering our devotion to Christ. Now, this is not some kind of Luddite rant. I'm not saying you should go throw your phone out or your computer. I know there's good benefits to them, but I think as Christians, we need to be thoughtful about how we interact with these technologies that are given to us. And when we turn to the passage before us today, we see that the situation in the psalmist's time is not terribly different. Though it might feel that way, our technology has definitely exacerbated this sense of disorientation and distractedness. Distraction, double-mindedness, what he says in verse 113, is a perennial issue, and it's a spiritual issue. It's nothing new. And so as we look at this passage today, I want us to see, how does the psalmist respond to a divided devotion? How does he respond to vain thoughts? And furthermore, we want to think about, what does this mean for us today? And so the first point I want us to look at is wholehearted commitment. Undivided devotion is a wholehearted commitment to God's law and to Him. The psalmist, he continues his train of thought from verse 112 that we looked at last week, where he says, "I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever to the very end." And as soon as he says that in 113, he vehemently says, "I hate the double-minded." He's immediately confronted with those whose hearts and minds are divided. These are skeptics that cast doubt upon God's word. They are deceivers who go astray from the law of God. And so he begins by drawing this strong contrast between the double-minded, those divided in heart, and his love for the word of God. He considers himself loyal to his God and fully committed to his word. And in this wholehearted commitment, he loves God's instruction. We see this in verse 113 and at the end of the passage in 119. And he almost frames this part, this poem, with love. He says, "I love your law," and in 119, "I love your testimonies." And this is not saying something like, "I love popcorn," or "I love that TV show." No, the psalmist has in mind a wholehearted love that takes hold of the entire person. Earlier in Psalm 119, in verses 2 and 10, he speaks about seeking the Lord with the whole heart, with his whole self. And I think this is an expression of that wholehearted seeking of God. It's expressed in his love for his instruction. And this is the reason why he says he hates the double-minded. He has a love in his mind and heart that he seeks to protect. He wants to protect his whole person from these thoughts. However, this love is also expressed outwardly through his keeping and observing God's commandments. Look at verse 115, where he says, "For I will keep the commandments of my God. And in 1:17, he says, I shall observe your statutes continually. His desire and the way he wants to express his love is by obedience to God's law. And in the New Testament, this is what Jesus speaks of, this holistic love, when he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But the psalmist also hopes in God's word. He says in verse 114, you are my hiding place and my shield. For him, God is a secret and a hidden place. God is like the house of Elrond in Rivendell. And if you don't know that reference, we can still be friends. You have some reading to do, though. But the hobbits on their journey, they find refuge, and it's in Rivendell that they they're hidden from the enemy. They're protected. They find this refuge. And the psalmist says, this is what God is like. He's also described here as a shield. And the type of shield in view here is not, you know, something those rectangular types like the Romans would have, but more of this circular shield that's smaller, but it would be used for hand-to-hand combat in an open field for quick defense. You'd be able to wield it around. And the purpose was to fend off these quick sword thrusts. And this is how he describes the divine protection that he receives from God. It's an all-encompassing, agile, and swift defense from the attacks of the enemies. So he hopes in this divine shelter as the ground for his hope. But he finds it, notice where he locates it in 1:14. He finds this in God's word. That's where the foundation is for his hope. But the psalmist's wholehearted commitment is also seen in his fear of God's judgments. In 1:20, he says, my flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. His love is tempered by fear. Divine wrath and punishment conjures up a physical and visceral response that leaves the psalmist struck by a sense of awe of the majesty and power of God. The same word used here is used in Job 4:15, when this spirit passes before him, and it says there that the hair of my body stood up. And I think this is the kind of feeling of dread and terror, and a negative sense of when you receive the report card back and it's an F and you need to get the signature of both of your parents. I'm not speaking from experience. But it's that gut-wrenching feeling of, oh no, I have to go before them. It's an uneasy feeling here. But we're reminded of Jesus' words in Matthew 10 when he says, fear him who is able to destroy both the soul and the body in hell. It's such a sobering statement. This ought to cause us to reconsider and to think deeply about our relationship with God. And this leads the psalmist actually to delight in God's favor. It moves him to worship as well. And so what does this all mean? His wholehearted commitment. If we are we consider ourselves children of God, saved by Christ, we are to be fully on board with an unwavering commitment to him. It means to have no compromises in our love for God in his word. But however, as I think about this, are we able to do this? Are we even consistent in our devotion? And this leads me to our second point I want to consider this morning, the dangers of a divided devotion. While the psalmist loves God's law, and he hopes in his word, and he senses also his own weakness. Not only he faces external threats from those around him, the evildoers, the doubters, who are against him, but he has his own internal struggle to be devoted to God's law. And therefore, this is dangerous to have this double mind for the Christian, because it can lead to our ruin. It's a subtle trajectory that takes time, slowly, it's a trickle, but it can lead to a troubled path for you and for me. And so divided devotion begins with distraction. Think about some of the things I mentioned in the beginning about our technology and our smartphones. The psalmist, again, in verse 113, he says, "I hate the double-minded." He has this strong hatred for a divided heart, a divided mind. These are those thoughts in your mind when you're trying to be focused to accomplish something that says, squirrel. And you are distracted, and you're thinking about, all of a sudden you're trying to read your Bible and your mind is elsewhere. This is what the psalmist has in mind. He hates that distraction. He doesn't want his mind to be hopping between two worlds. And this is what James, I think, alludes to when he mentions in his epistle the double-minded man who is unstable in all his ways. James says that he is to ask for wisdom from God without any doubt. But we see further in 1 Kings 18, this illustrated well, when Elijah is challenging the prophets of Baal to a standoff to see whose God is true, and he criticizes them when he says, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. And this is what the psalmist hates. He doesn't want, partially on God's side, partially in the world's. Their loyalties, the divided mind is to have a divided loyalty, split between the things of God and the things of this world. And I think no one wants someone on their basketball team who's confused about what team they're on. And I've been a long time Minnesota sports fan, and I sometimes question if they know what they're doing. However, I think for us, God wants us to have a single-minded focus upon his word, upon his law. And the world around us doesn't make this helpful for us. And this distraction, this double-mindedness, leads to compromise. Look at 115, where he says, "Depart from me, you evildoers, for I will keep the commandments of my God." The psalmist was challenged in his devotion from those surrounding him, the skeptics, those distracted thoughts. But he also knows the saying that evil company corrupts good habits. Or, in other words, tell me your company and I'll tell you what you are. What shows do you watch? What music do you listen to? Where do you go to for comfort? What content do you consume on your device? I think these are all barometers of company that we keep. The influence that we are letting into our minds, in our hearts. And the psalmist knows that what you surround yourself with influences and shapes you as a person. And if you're not careful, this can have a devastating effect upon you. And that's why he so strongly says, "Depart from me." He doesn't want anything to do with these evildoers, these evil practices and influences. And he does that in order to keep God's commandments. So he makes a decisive separation to keep from compromising. But this leads ultimately to deception and rejection. And we see that in 118 through 119. A divided devotion that is distracted and that is compromised leads to deceit and lies. He says in 118, "For their deceit is falsehood," which is sort of a strange way of putting it. It's like saying their lies are lies. Well, of course they're lies. But what he's really attempting to say is that their own deception towards others, their lies, their dishonesty, their wicked practices, their, you know, their shortcutting to get ahead, it's actually a deception to themselves. They think that they're getting ahead, but in fact, God knows. God sees right through their lies, and he rejects them. He turns them away. And he uses even stronger language in the next verse, in 119, when he says, "You put away all the wicked of the earth like dross." And the word he uses there for put away, it's actually the same word for Sabbath, which means to cease, to stop. But it can be used in a stronger sense, meaning to remove, to discard, to destroy, or to exterminate. And so he says, "I discard, I destroy all the wicked of the earth like dross." And he draws on this imagery of metallurgy. The dross is the solid impurities of that form on the surface of a molten metal. And you remove that off in the metalworking process to take the contaminants, the impurities, so that you have a better quality steel or metal, whatever you use. This purifying process of God's rejecting the guilty is a slow yet ongoing process. And this is the end of those who wander, who go astray from God's law. God will not put up with a half-hearted, hypocritical devotion that strays and wanders about aimlessly. He desires full commitment to his word and his commandments. And if we're honest with ourselves, we find ourselves within this struggle. The problem is not that we lack a motivation to follow God's law and his word. I think there are plenty of motivations. There are many good reasons to obey in this passage. One of them, what we are just looking at now, of his divine judgment. We can conjure up the willpower for a few days, a few hours, but that only lasts for so long. We need more than just willpower. Pull yourself up from your bootstraps. Just as Adam and Eve were deceived in the garden by the serpent, their loyalties were split, and so affected the whole human race. And so for us, our minds as well, our devotion, we can say confidently with the Apostle Paul that we have perhaps been led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. So what we lack is not a motivation, but the resources and the strength to carry out the demands of this prayer. And the last point I want us to consider is the prayer of the devoted. Right in the middle of this psalm, in verses 116 and 117, we hear the psalmist's petition to God. He says, "Uphold me according to your word, that I may live, and do not let me be ashamed of my hope. Hold me up, and I shall be safe, and I shall observe your statutes continually." The psalmist prays for a support, a sustaining power in these verses. He does so, we're told, because in verse 116, it's according to God's word, his promises. Early in verse 41, the psalmist proclaims, "Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise." It is through faith and trust in the promises of God that the psalmist relies. And the reason he petitions God, the reason he goes to God, is because he wants to find life. He wants to overcome the double-minded, the evildoer, these forces surrounding him. And what we fear is, like the psalmist, that we will be overwhelmed by the forces in this world, the temptations, the sins that we struggle with. We fear our own double-mindedness, our own divided hearts. We fear that they will conquer us and distract us from our devotion, a pure devotion to Christ. And we lack stability and confidence to be wholly devoted. But it's at exactly this point when you realize that you don't have anything you can offer God. It's exactly at this point that we gain everything from God. It's when the psalmist realizes that he's bankrupt and he doesn't have the resources to continue, is that he cries out to God and he says, "Uphold me, support me, God, I need you." And it's when we realize that we have nothing to offer our God except the sins that he takes from us, do we come to him in humble trust and obedience. And the psalmist's support, another thing that's important, is that he draws from something that's outside of himself. He doesn't sit around looking inside of himself, trying to find the strength to overcome the temptations, his fears, the sins that he struggles with. He looks outside of himself. He looks up to God. And this is exactly what we learn in the good news of the gospel. It's a word that comes from outside of us to tell us of our sinfulness, but also that we have a great Savior. And in receiving this good news, this gospel, by faith, we are renouncing our own strength. We're renouncing our own power to do anything. We're looking solely to God. We look to Jesus Christ, who provides us with strength and with power through his Spirit that he provides for us. He also gives us the safety, the deliverance for which we long for. Jesus Christ, he is this hiding place and this shield that we read about in verse 114. He is the life that he longs for in 116, and he is the safety in 117. He provides all of these things that the psalmist lack, what we lack ourselves. And if we are trusting in Christ, you are also hidden with him in heaven above right now. And to gaze upon the promises of God is to see a pure and sincere devotion of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Throughout his earthly ministry, we see Christ living a life of pure and sincere devotion. He's fully devoted in his prayer life as he's going off into the mountains in the morning to pray. In the Garden of Gethsemane, we hear him pray, "Not my will, but yours be done." He sweats drops of blood in the garden out of his devotion to his heavenly Father, that his will would be done. He's beaten and he is bruised and he is hung up upon the cross. And this is all out of a sincere devotion to obeying and loving God's word. But he also does this for you. He is devoted to gathering you to himself in his death on the cross, in his resurrection. It's out of a sincere devotion and love for you. His single-minded devotion to gathering in the lost sheep will not fail. Jesus will not lose a grip on you. As he is risen and reigning, he will provide you with everything that you do need. And this is why we pray the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. We're asking not for everything that we want and desire, but what we need to live as Christians. Friends, as we look at the devotion of Christ and how he fulfills the words of this psalm, we can appropriate this for ourselves. As we see his devotion, doesn't this change the way that we view this text? We see Christ's wholehearted commitment, and this ought to motivate, but also empower you and strengthen you to a greater devotion. And that is not all. As John Calvin reflects on this verse, he says, "True stability is to be found nowhere else but in the Word of God. And that no man can steadfastly lean upon it, but he who is strengthened by the power of the Holy Spirit." We must always, therefore, beseech God, call upon God, who alone is the author and finisher of our faith, to maintain us in this grace. End quote. Dear brothers and sisters, you have also been given the Holy Spirit, a gift given to you to strengthen and protect you in Christ. The Holy Spirit is your companion on your pilgrim journey, and he will guide you to Christ. He'll bring to your remembrance all that he has said and taught, and he will bring you through to the end. But finally, I just want to reflect really quick how Christ acknowledges and he also rewards your devotion. In our reading from earlier in Mark 14, Jesus tells Mary, which the Gospel of John tells us that's who it is, that she has done a good work for me. And in the end, he says, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Mary's devotion was honored by Christ for pouring out this expensive ointment. Those present, some disciples included, they were indignant, we're told. They looked at her and they castigated her, and they said, Why are you doing this? They couldn't understand. And just as the world today looks at Christians, they look at our devotion and they say, that's worthless. There's no value to what you are doing. Dear Christian, Christ sees your devotion. Though it may be weak, though it may be feeble, he has given you the resources in this psalm and in the whole Psalter, we can say, to sustain you and support you in your pilgrim journey. You will not be put to shame, as the psalmist fears here, because Christ was put to shame for us. He will gather together his flock again, and he is doing so now from around the world to be with him forever, where we will delight in his perfect law forever. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your law and your perfect commandments that guide us into truth. Lord, we thank you how your word instructs us and guides us and keeps us on the straight and narrow. But Lord, we also thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who has gone before us, loved us when we did not love him, was fully devoted to you in his death on the cross, Lord, and he gives us a great example to follow as well in our pilgrim journey, Lord. Lord, we also thank you for that you have given us the gift of the Holy Spirit to be with us forever. We ask that you would help us to apply the truths of your word this week as we go out. Lord, we need you, and we We need your help. And we thank you and we pray in Christ's name. Amen.